Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 30 in chapter 5 in book 4.
Yes.
I finally learned after this many shows to go backwards in my organization skill of where I am. I really, really enjoyed last week talking about Pope John Paul and the beginning of Ronald Reagan's term.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, both of them being shot within just a few months of each other,
right,
really.
Yeah.
That was really how quick,
but
how
month
close
and a
those
half.
Were together.
Yeah.
So where are we today?
So we're going to be taking a look then at the results of this Economic Recovery Tax Act of 1981 and what happens. The effect is almost immediate. The inflation rate in the last years of President Carter was running at around 13%. And unemployment was high also at the time. By 1982, the inflation rate went from 13% to 4%.
Wow.
Absolutely incredible.
Wow.
Yeah. What you have here is a grand experiment, really, in free market capitalism.
Mm-hmm.
And so people now begin talking about what was called the Austrian School of Economics. This is a group that had been pretty much forgotten and pushed to the side, but now they're front and center. The guru of the Austrian School of Economics is Friedrich Hayek. Now, Hayek had left Austria, and a number of other Austrians also left, and they were disillusioned. He moved to Great Britain, and there he believed that what the economy needed was a limited government and at the same time maximum freedom for economic adventures and activity by individuals. And he found that England was also, after Second World War, was socializing so much itself. He was very disillusioned with that. He wrote a book. He called it The Road to Serfdom. And he showed how government intrusion eventually would lead people back into becoming serfs. It was a very powerful book, and one, again, that was not read until the 1970s. And at this time, Margaret Thatcher, and we mentioned her before, becomes Prime Minister of Great Britain, applies his ideas to the economics of Britain, really begins taking off. Hayek himself in 1974 wins the Nobel Prize for Economics. And 3 years later, one of his devotees was Milton Friedman. Mm. And Friedman actually has a slightly different take on economics. It's called the Chicago School. But he also wins the Nobel Prize for Economics. He teaches at the University of Chicago. He becomes an advisor for economic affairs for President Reagan. Not just Reagan, but also for Margaret Thatcher. He's, again, very much in favor of free enterprise, of experimentation. He's also what was called a monetarist, not a modernist, but a monetarist.
Monitor.
Yeah. And the idea there is to pay close attention to the money supply, because we've come to realize that inflation is caused by too much money chasing too few goods. Mm-hmm. And so he then is one of those, along with several other advisors to President Reagan, is what's called supply-side economics. Get more goods out, then the price goes down. And so they are arguing for that. Writes a very powerful and important book called Capitalism and Freedom. And within a short time, sold 500,000 copies of that book. Again, supply-side economics. Another very important advisor to the president is Arthur Laffer from MIT, and he also has what's called the Laffer curve, and the idea behind that is taxation. If you don't tax enough, then you don't have much revenue. If you tax too much, you don't have enough revenue. And his argument behind that is that if you're taxing too high, people will find ways to get around that high taxation, a lot of barter and things of that nature. So his argument is that you have to find the sweet spot in which you tax but don't overtax,
mm-hmm.
and then you'll maximize your revenue from that. So that's Arthur Laffer and his ideas. The drawback on all of this is the deficit begins to balloon, because you have heavy defense spending, a lot of investment and other things, and then the taxes, of course, are cut. And so that becomes deficit spending, income inequality becomes more and more apparent. And that's just part and parcel of what's going to happen. Hopefully it's temporary with Arthur Laffer. The idea is that this is a temporary thing, that once the revenues start increasing again, then things will even out. So Ronald Reagan is bringing a number of things to the government. One of those is limited government, lower taxes, rebuilding the military, the sense of personal responsibility, people taking responsibility for themselves, and respect for life and family values. All of those things are really, really important. And one of those who is a cheerleader in this is none other than our own Phyllis Schlafly.
Yes.
She's at the convention in 1980. She's moving toward a pro-life plank in the Republican convention, and it's not going to be an easy thing to do. So she's working with a committee on a pro-life plank for the Republican Party. And they finally came to a vote at 6 p.m. that night. And so we have to remember that there were a lot of pro-abortion Republicans in 1980. And she knew that they were going to do something to try to persuade individually, get a hold of these members of that committee and try to persuade them to change their vote the next day.
Right.
So what she did was she contacted a wealthy man from Texas. His name is Jimmy Lyons. She knew that he belonged to one of these business clubs, dining clubs. And so she contacted him, and he contacted the Detroit Athletic Club, and he hosted the whole committee for dinner that night. And so there they were over at the Detroit Athletic Club. They partied until midnight, and then they went back. And by that time, one of the leading pro-abortion Republicans, this is Senator John Tower of Texas, had been absolutely frustrated in that he couldn't get a single member of that committee that he could try to persuade in the other direction. So very clever. She was good.
She was wise.
And we'll talk a little bit later on about her, and especially the ERA.
Yes.
And all in her work with that. She frustrated the pro-abortion Republicans so much that the co-chairperson of the Republican Party, this was Mary Dent Crisp, she actually left the party.
Wow.
Yeah, and she ended up joining John Anderson in a third party. This was the election of 1980. Remember, there were three candidates, and John Anderson was running as an independent. Phyllis Schlafly ran those pro-abortion Republicans out into the third party. So at the same time, you also saw, and this is a very important thing, you also saw a lot of pro-life Democrats vote for a Republican for the first time in their lives, voting for Ronald Reagan. Family values are very important. And again, in the last year of the Carter administration, he fulfilled a promise to have what he called a White House conference on the family. But he changed the name of it. And it became known as the White House Conference on Families, which opened up the possibility of alternative families. Mm-hmm. When we talk about families, we always think about a husband, a wife, and children.
Right.
And then this is offering other possibilities then. At the same time, you had a lot of evangelicals give up on the public school system, and they began forming their own schools. These are Christian schools. And these are small Christian academies. I saw them in the early 1980s pop up all over. When I was in Tulsa, I met with some people out there who were doing the same thing. They wanted to see, what are you doing with Catholic schools? You've been doing it for 100 years now.
Right.
What can we learn from you in setting these schools up? And the whole idea was to inculcate Christian values in the children. From the federal government point of view, they were looking at these as being havens for white separatists.
Wow.
And so the IRS was very much concerned about this and doing lots of investigation, which caused these evangelical denominations to now begin more and more to distrust the federal government. So all of this is happening. And at the same time, the evangelicals are beginning to recognize the horrible effects of Roe v. Wade,
right,
and they begin making their changes. The largest Protestant denomination in the United States is the Southern Baptist Convention. And between 1976 and 1979, you could see that there was a real shift that was taking place. In 1976, they were not concerned about politics at all. They were just talking about other church matters. But by 1979, they are definitely on board. And we know that because that was the year in 1979 that Adrian Rogers was elected the executive officer of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I taught in Memphis while he was pastor of a mega church. He was one of the first mega churches in the United States. Absolutely huge, very conservative positions on politics as well as on religion. And he believed, rather than taking a hands-off position, he believed that Christians should take an aggressive move into politics in order to re-Christianize the country, mm-hmm. seeing that things were heading in the other direction. The Southern Baptist Convention in 1979 took a very strong stand condemning abortion, which is something that they had not taken before that. They were kind of slow in the uptake on that. Also homosexuality. And here they take a step that it goes beyond the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church sees a disorder in homosexual activity, sexual activity. They, on the other hand, took a position that homosexuality itself is sinful. And that's something that obviously the Catholic Church has not taken. Also strong attack on pornography, mm-hmm. good thing there, but also on human evolution. The other thing that they did was they withdrew their support from the Equal Rights Amendment. Believe it or not, the Southern Baptist Convention had supported the ERA. Now, in 1979, they're going to withdraw that. And then the other thing, too, is they were very critical of President Carter's White House conference on families because they saw what was happening with that
their,
also.
Their definition of family.
Right, yeah. So more and more evangelicals left the Democratic Party, went to the Republican Party. A lot of them are Southern Democrats, and now you're going to have a real sea change taking place in which the South, which had been solidly Democrat, mm-hmm. certainly before the Civil War, but all the way through, now finds itself solidly Republican, and a lot of it because of those things. When the evangelicals came to the Republican Party, they brought with them some very important things. And one of those was television and radio. Both in television and in radio, they had huge ministries, millions of viewers and listeners, you know. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's estimated that as many as 20 million people tuned in to evangelical programming. Added to that, they also had publishing houses, which was really important in books, in mm-hmm. magazines, journals, things of that nature. They had a number of universities and Bible schools. And then you had these mega churches that were popping up, like Adrian Rogers. His congregation had 11,000 members.
Wow.
Isn't that incredible?
That is incredible.
Yeah. The other side of that is that the Republican Party is, in a sense, captured by the evangelicals.
Yes.
So as a result of that, pro-abortion Republicans become a minority within their own party. And we saw that already with Phyllis Schlafly and her activities in the party itself. At the inauguration, Ronald Reagan chose as Bible verse, when he put his hand on the Bible to take the oath of office, he opened the King James Version to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And that's the first time that particular chapter and verse had been chosen since Dwight D. Eisenhower was inaugurated as president the first time around. And it says this, it assures the people of God that if they, and I quote here, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I forgive their sins and will heal their land. This is a very clear indication, certainly to the evangelicals, that Reagan was going to take this very seriously, and it was time now to heal the land. Also added to that is going to be the appointment of the new Surgeon General. This is C. Everett Koop, and Koop was a very strong advocate of pro-life positions, a real opponent of abortion. He becomes the Surgeon General. James Watt becomes Secretary of the Interior. He's an evangelical himself and not at all embarrassed about it. Mm-hmm. And also evangelicals got positions in the Department of Health and Human Services. And we see how important that particular office is, both in the previous administration and now in this administration, the protection of religious liberties and pro-life positions are the opposite. So that's a very important position, as well as the Department of Education, again, in the hands of evangelicals. So this becomes really important in all of that. Against this is going to be forces that see that they're under attack and they go on the offensive. Particularly, I'm thinking in terms of The Humanist, mm-hmm. which is a secular humanist, a magazine. In 1983, they had an article that said this, and this had to be get the cackles of Christians everywhere. They said this: the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and new, between the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Well, I don't think Christianity was a rotting corpse.
No, absolutely.
No, not
at
all.
However, they were pretty successful in what they attempted to do, weren't they?
Yes, they were. And that's why this volume four is called Contemporary Challenges.
Yes.
Because these challenges are with us. They've been with us throughout our life, certainly our adult life, and they continue on. The heroes of volume four really are those Christians, those Catholics who stood up and continue to stand up and take on those challenges.
Yes.
In many cases, triumph. And we have here right in St. Louis, we have one of these phenomenal warriors, and that's Mae Dugan.
Oh, God rest her soul and Martin's.
Martin, yeah.
What
yeah.
a beautiful couple.
Yeah, it really was. I had a chance to get to know them really well when I was at St. Monica's, and I had the greatest admiration for Martin and for Mae. What can I say?
Yeah, they took us out to dinner before we were married when we were still engaged.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it was so fun meeting them. I just, you know, and then they did their show on the station for years.
Yeah. Donnybrook?
St. Louis Catholic was the that was.
Oh, that's
show
right.
That,
yeah, I forgot
yeah,
about that.
They did.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
yeah. Yeah, really something.
Yeah, he was doing Donnybrook certainly long before that.
Oh, yeah,
but
yeah.
Yeah, we were delighted to have them here in the studio.
Well, she founded an organization called the Citizens for Educational Freedom.
Well, she was tireless.
Wasn't she? And she founded that in 1959. Wow. 1959. It's best known for advocating for vouchers, mm-hmm. that the education money should go to the child, not to the school district, and which would be so equitable. But there were other things that she was involved in also with Citizens for Educational Freedom. And one of those was that the family itself, and when I'm talking about the family, father, mother, children, that they had the primary responsibility for raising their children, not the state. And then also the belief that minority children who were in at-risk families where there was only one parent and in bad neighborhoods and all, she believed very much that they also needed good schools to support the family's cultural and religious values.
Yes.
And that is just so, so important. We know now that Ronald Reagan knew Mae Dugan, and he really admired her work and the work of the Citizens for Educational Freedom. And he had nominated as Secretary of Education Terrell Bell,
yeah.
who was very much on lines with that same understanding. In 1982, Bell spoke at a family forum in which he said the following: education is a family matter. The parent is the foremost teacher. The home is the most influential classroom, and the school should exist to support the home.
Oh, if it were so.
Yeah. So let me just juxtapose that with the article from The Humanist. And what do they say? Mm-hmm. The classroom must and will be the arena of conflict between the old and new, between the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all of its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. And here you have Terrell Bell, now the Secretary of Education, saying, nope, that's not it.
Diametrically opposed look right there.
Absolutely. Diametrically opposed. Yeah. So a lot of people now were at the point of saying, I can't trust the public schools because too many of them are in the hands of people like these secular humanists. And at the same time, for one reason or another, I'm not going to send them to a Catholic school or to a Christian school. And so homeschooling really takes off. By 1985, there were as many as 250,000 households who were homeschooling.
I did not realize it was that high.
Yeah. Isn't that something?
It surprises me.
And actually, that's suppressed because in order to homeschool at the time, you had to go to the local school board, the public school board, and get permission to homeschool. And the reality
is ridiculous.
It is ridiculous, but those school boards refused to allow conservative families and religious families to homeschool. So it was actually suppressed as a result of that. Supporting all of this and these lay people like May Dugan and Phyllis Schlafly was the Vatican. Mm-hmm. And John Paul was very much in tune with all of this and wrote a very important apostolic exhortation, which unfortunately has not been as well read or received as should have been. It's entitled Christa Fidelis Laici, Christ's Faithful Lay People. As John Paul often did, he would take a passage from Scripture, New Testament, and then expound upon that.
And expound. Yeah. Amazing what he could read into.
Yeah. And so this particular one, he uses Matthew, the 20th chapter, the 3rd and 4th verse. And that's where the owner of the vineyard goes out in the afternoon and finds people idle in the marketplace. And he tells them, you too go into the vineyard. And this is exactly what John Paul is telling in that exhortation, which came out as a result of a meeting of 232 bishops and 60 lay auditors in 1978.
Wow.
And this is the idea here is to encourage the laity to get involved in church affairs. He says the following in this. He said, a new state of affairs today, both in the church and in social, economic, political, and cultural life, calls with a particular urgency for the action of the lay faithful. If lack of commitment is always unacceptable, the present time renders it even more so. It is not permissible for anyone to remain idle. So there he's speaking of this, and we're going to see, and as we already have, so many people, lay people, religious, getting involved, listening to these challenges, taking these challenges up. And I think next time around, we'll be seeing a new leader come here to St. Louis, and that is John L. May.
All right. Wonderful. A lot going on. You can see the sides taking shape right here. Right,
yeah.
This time period. So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing, Monsignor?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thanks.